Turn with me to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, and we're going to go at a little bit faster pace for a few chapters here. We don't want to take 7 weeks on the bowl judgments. That would be a little bit depressing. I don't know what all we can say about each one of them, but we do want to look at the whole. As you're finding Revelation 16, I want to kind of just set up for you what it is that God is judging. This is not something new. This won't be some sort of new problem in the world. The world has always been filled with people who will worship anything but God. In fact, I would say that all of us worship something, that every human being, we're built to worship. That's the way God made us. And yet we will worship anything but God. The ancient Egyptians had a panoply of gods they worshipped. They believed that they needed to keep these gods happy to survive. And just a brief snapshot of a few of the gods that they worshipped. Amun, he was called one of the most powerful and important of the gods at the height of the Egyptian civilization. He was even called the king of the gods. This was out of a desire to have an all-powerful, singular god. There was Geb. He was thought of as the god of the earth. They believed that earthquakes were the laughter of Geb. Is my battery going out? Am I dead? No, I'm not? Okay, good. Earthquakes were the laughter of this particular god. Hapi, this was a water god who brought the floods which enriched the Egyptian soil. There was Isis, the protective goddess supposedly to help people in need. Osiris, the god of the dead and the god of resurrection. You see how they're trying to fill these natural human needs with some sort of deity. Then there was Nun. This is in the Egyptian myth about creation, which interestingly is fairly similar to the truth. Nun was thought of as the waters of chaos, the only thing that existed on the earth until dry land appeared. My favorite one, Nut. I like that one. The sky goddess whose body overarches the earth. She supposedly swallows the sun at night and gives birth to it each day. Speaking of which, Ra, the sun god, would be by far the most important god of the Egyptians. Now we think, oh, they're so backward. That was thousands and thousands of years ago. The ancient Egyptians essentially worshipped every element of the earth, every element of creation they could think of, including even deifying themselves, or at least their kings and their queens. But I would posit to you that nothing has changed, that we continually worship these things. We just have a different name for them. Since sin entered the world, people have been creating their own gods. We will worship anything that surrounds us. We just do it in a more sophisticated way, at least in our own thinking. We'll worship anything that will stand still long enough. This is because everyone worships something. We must have something to worship. It's been this way since the beginning of sin. Entering the world at Eden. So now in Revelation 16, this is the final pouring out of the wrath of God on the earth. All that mankind has worshipped instead of him will be systematically destroyed, one thing after another. All these false gods, all the bases for these false gods will be destroyed. All the false gods of all ages will be shown to be impotent and powerless and nothing in the wake of the judgment of the one true living God. Now you recall that in chapter 15, this was the announcement of the final seven plagues, the bowl judgments of God, that this is coming. Now this final series of judgments, this is much more complete, much more devastating than the trumpet judgments of chapters 8 and 9. The trumpet judgments are partial in their scope. For example, one-third of the earth is burned in chapter 8, verse 7. One-third of the sea becomes blood in the next verse. But the bowl judgments are universal. Every living thing died in the sea. Chapter 16, verse 3, every island fled away and no mountains were to be found. So they're universal in scope. This is there's a finality to this. There's not as much of a warning tone anymore. This is the finish. Between the sixth and the seventh seal judgments, you remember that there was an interlude. Between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments, you remember there was an interlude. Well, the break between the sixth and seven bowl judgments, if there is even one, is very, very brief. These are just poured out in the final days or weeks, and I think we can make the case that the bowl judgments are literally poured out in the final days of the Great Tribulation. Rapid succession, they're just poured. And the idea is not of a slow dripping. It's the idea of taking a big basin and splashing God's judgment all over the earth. While mankind has received the common kind grace of God since creation, the earth has remained protected. We have water, we have food, we have relationships, we have family, so many things that mankind enjoys because of God's goodness. And yet, historically, mankind turns away from God in rebellion. We hate the very one who has sustained our lives. Why is this? Very simply, pride. That is the root of all sin. It is pride. That to come to full right relationship with God, what this requires is it means acknowledging that we are sinners who have violated his holy standards, and men will not bow the knee to God, simply to receive the free gift of salvation purchased for us at the cross. And God's common grace, his kindness to all mankind, it's going to come to an end. And his saving grace, his specific grace, the gospel, that is going to come to an end. The opportunity to repent will be finished. We always think, I have another day, I have another day. Well, this is the story of the fact that the last day will come. Revelation 16 is a final call to mankind to repent. This is it. This is the final chance right here. First of all, God is calling man to repent of worshiping false gods. God is calling man to repent of worshiping false gods. Chapter 16, first two verses tell us this. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Now there's a loud voice. We've had loud voices before in Revelation. This time, this is the voice of God himself. He is alone in the smoke of his wrath, chapter 15, verse 8, and he gives the final command. The bowls of wrath are to come quickly. They're to be poured one after another after another. And those who have continued to worship Antichrist, those who have purposefully kept the mark of the beast as a worshiper of Antichrist, now they would bear not just the mark of the beast, but they would bear on their body the marks of God in the forms of boils and sores. Reminds us, of course, of the sixth Egyptian plague when God sent sores and boils on the people and animals of Egypt. This is the warning that God gave Israel, Deuteronomy 7. He said, don't intermarry with other nations. Why? Quote, because they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And now those who have the mark of the beast, those who have purposefully continued worshiping the false god, certainly they're going to notice something. What they'll notice is that those who worship Jesus Christ, those who are set apart as Christians, have no sores, no boils. Only all those with the mark of the beast have these sores. It will be very clear, it will be apparent. It's a call to repent. It's as if God is saying, what is Antichrist doing for you now? Can't he get rid of those sores? Isn't he the one that you worship? And gee, look at those Christians who serve God. You know this, they don't have any. It's a call to repent with a very clear symbol here that people can see with their own eyes. 1 John 2:18, John tells us, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Today, and certainly in the Great Tribulation, there will be a continual barrage of false prophets who have led men to worship false gods. Muhammad has led billions to worship the false god Allah. The Pope and the Catholic religion lead billions to worship the false god of their making. They're not worshiping the God of the Bible. They're worshiping the false god that they've made in their own minds and in their own system. This goes for the Mormons, for Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping a made-up deity who does not exist. It's very important for us to understand that. They're not sort of close to us. They're nowhere near us. They use a lot of the same phrases. They use a lot of the same theology even. But ultimately, when you make God into your own image, that is not God. And so false prophets all through history have done this to us. The hundreds of millions of gods of Hinduism lead people to a false god. Even atheists, ultimately, what do they worship? They worship themselves. They worship their own ideology because all men worship something. God is calling mankind, first of all, to repent of worshiping false gods. God is calling mankind, secondly, to repent of worshiping the earth. To repent of worshiping the earth. Verse 3, The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. And of course, this reminds us of the first Egyptian plague, in which the waters of Egypt were turned to blood. Now, this parallels the second trumpet judgment. Keep your finger there and just flip back to Revelation 8, just so we can remind ourselves. It's very similar. Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9. And you notice that this is less universal in its scope. The second angel, verse 8, blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, in all three instances, in Egypt, when the Nile was turned to blood, here in Revelation 16, and then back in Revelation 8, all three instances, this critical resource of the earth is rendered rotten and useless. It's like the blood of a corpse. And you notice what God is doing. He is slowly undoing his creation. Every sea creature will die. It will be a death at the hands of the God who gave them life. And no wonder, you kind of think, well, what did those poor fish ever do? Well, there's sort of a point to that. Romans 8, 19 through 21 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Put it this way, if fish could talk, they would be saying, "Thanks a lot, Adam. Appreciate this. It wasn't their fault." The stench of death will be worldwide. Not only the oceans are turning to blood, but now the instant death of all sea life rotting, floating to the surface. Try saving the whales now. It's not going to happen. Verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Now not only the oceans, but the fresh water. There's no drinking water. In the corresponding trumpet judgment, one-third of the rivers and springs were made bitter by that great burning star, but now there's no naturally occurring drinking water left on the earth. And this is right near the end. This is what happened at the Nile River in Egypt during the plagues, and now it happens worldwide to all fresh water. I mean, this is devastating. This is clearly a sign of the end. The earth, which so many believe to be their ultimate sustenance, which so many worship now, has betrayed those who trust in the earth. I mean, if you had to be asked, what is the lifeblood of the earth? Certainly we would say water is. We need water. Now it's just a putrid mess of death and disease. And now there's an angel who gives commentary on what's happening in verses 5 and 6. He comments, "And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.'" Now, this speaks of an angel in charge of the waters. Chapter 14, verse 18 speaks of an angel in charge of fire. Chapter 7, verse 1 speaks of angels who are holding back the winds of the earth. So apparently there's an angel in charge of water. I guess he's going to retire now because there's nothing for him to do. His job is suddenly made easier. But he makes a proclamation, and if you can keep your finger there and turn back to chapter 15 at the same time, I want you to know this. There is great similarities to the song, the summary song of Moses and the Lamb that was sung in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 3, says, "Just and true are your ways." The poem here in chapter 16, the angel says, "Just are you." Chapter 15 says, "You alone are holy." Chapter 16, the angel calls him, "O Holy One." Chapter 15, at the very end of the song, verse 4, "For your righteous acts have been revealed." And we saw that that means God's judgments. In chapter 16, "For you have brought these judgments." Why is this repeated? Why is there that theme that's repeated twice here? The judgment of God is not just the angry whim of an impetuous rage. It's the expression of his justice. It's the expression of his righteous nature. And I think if you want to play the game of downplaying or ignoring God's hatred of sin, his hatred of of that which is unholy, that reveals your humanistic beliefs, that mankind really isn't that bad, right? We're not really that bad. We're getting better in every way, every day. Isn't that what really is happening? Well, the angel says this. I find it chilling. It is what they deserve. It is what they deserve. And what's the reason? They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. They have hated those who love the Lord, and the punishment fits the crime. Make no mistake, there is no such thing as a neutral person. Either they love God and love you, or they hate God and they will hate you. They might not say it out loud yet, but eventually that's where it'll go. It is what they deserve. It's an accurate assessment of the judgment of God. In fact, the next chapter, the slaughter of tribulation believers will be such that the people will be, verse 6 says, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now in verse 7, there's an echo. There's kind of an amen that's given in heaven. Verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Now it says, I heard the altar saying, obviously this is a personification of the altar. The altar isn't talking. There's only one altar seen in heaven. Revelation 6, 9, and 10, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw the altar, under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who will dwell the earth? Now we return to the same altar two chapters later in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is an altar of prayer, the altar of retribution of God to come to the earth. So the people, the saints who have been martyred, they're around this altar. There's an angel of the altar, and all of them together, metaphorically, the altar is crying out for relief and crying out in relief. Yes, the Lord God Almighty has answered these prayers. The altar is crying out. By the way, this is on a humorous note, the only time you'll see an altar call in Scripture. That's it. There's no other example. There's relief. Oh, my prayers are being answered. They can watch. Imagine this. By the way, you will be there watching this too. I've asked for 50-yard line seats. I don't know if I'll get them. But I want to see the bowls going down to the earth. God can never be accused of being unjust. You hear this question all the time. How can a loving God do such and such? You can fill in the blank. This is an invalid question, because it denigrates the holiness and the justice of God. It says he's not really that holy, he's not really that just, he's not really that righteous. He should compromise his standards for the sake of some little emotion that we call love. Is God love? Yes. How do we know that? Because he saved some of us. Certainly we see his love. The call is very clear. The earth will not sustain you. Repent. God has literally taken away the naturally occurring fresh drinking water, and now a choice must be made, literally in days. There are days to make the choice now. God's call is to repent of worshiping false gods, repent of worshiping the earth, repent of worshiping your own independence, repent of worshiping your own independence. Verse 8, Revelation 16, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat. Literally, in Greek, they were scorched with a great scorching. It's the same word over and over again. People are scorched by the heat of the sun. And we compare this to the fourth trumpet judgment, where a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars were darkened. Now it's just the opposite. How'd you like the darkness? Let's turn up the heat now. It's very possible also that this intense heat will be intense enough to quickly melt the polar ice caps, at least partially, and the coastal areas will be flooded. Now, what are the waters like? They're still putrid with dead sea life, and now you're going to see this dead sea life coming onto the coastal areas. One scientist writes this about the human body. Quote, One hears epic accounts of people surviving bullets to the brain, 10-story free falls, or months stranded at sea. But put a human anywhere in the known universe except for the thin shell of space that extends a couple of miles above or below sea level on Earth, and we perish within minutes. As strong and resilient as the human body seems in some situations, considered in the context of the cosmos as a whole, it is unnervingly fragile. And he goes on to give some illustrations. His illustration talks about temperature. It says that the sun's core is estimated, at the center of the sun, is estimated to be 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Now, parts of the surface of the sun are a lot cooler. They're only 3.5 million degrees Fahrenheit. If you went to the planet Neptune, on average, you're going to be in 325 degrees below zero. That's just our solar system. There's hotter and colder temperatures in the universe, but those are the ranges approximately in our own solar system. Now put this in perspective. Humans can function indefinitely in temperature ranges of 40 to 95 degrees Fahrenheit based on the humidity. We have a 55 degree window. Considering the fact that there's a 27 million degree Fahrenheit window in the universe or in the solar system, and we only get 55 of it, we are fragile indeed. And yet, modern humanism says that all answers can be found in the intelligent thinking of mankind, that we rely not on revelation, since if there's no God, there can't be revelation, but we rely on personal discovery and on science, and they call themselves, they have a name for themselves, that we are free thinkers. We're not bound by any revelation from God of any kind. This is essentially the default position of a non-religious person, that mankind in general, and I in particular, become my own God. I am self-sufficient. I am independent. Until that is, God turns the thermostat up on the sun, and now my free-thinking self is getting French fried. Because I cannot worship myself. I can't sustain myself. I can't be independent. Repent of worshiping false gods. Repent of worshiping the earth. Repent of worshiping your own independence. Repent of worshiping your own enlightenment. Repent of worshiping your own enlightenment. Verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish. Now, right after the scorching, right after this intense heat of the sun, and this is continuing apparently, now the kingdom of Antichrist is thrown into darkness. Now everybody's with massive sunburns, massive heat stroke and whatnot, in the dark now all of a sudden. Reminds us of the ninth plague of Egypt. Now, there's arguments about where this darkness will be. The Egyptian plague of darkness, we know, was localized. It was in one spot. Some feel that this darkness is localized to Antichrist's capital city, Babylon, which we'll look more into Babylon in the coming chapters. But I tend to think that the kingdom right now means the whole earth, because Antichrist is controlling everything. He's in charge of everything at this point on the earth. Plus, the Old Testament describes the day of the Lord, generally speaking, as a day of darkness. Zephaniah 1:15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Jesus said it himself, Mark 13:24. But though in those days, after that tribulation, meaning at the end of this time, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the unbelievers here are gnawing their tongues. They still have sores. They're also anxious about what's happening on the earth. If you're a history buff at all, you know about the Age of Enlightenment. The Age of Enlightenment was an intellectual movement in Europe in the 18th century. And they were thought to be dragging humanity out of what we now call the Dark Ages. The Age of Enlightenment is what gave birth to the questioning of the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. It's what gave birth to the theory of evolution. It's what gave birth to secular humanism. And the name tells the whole story, right? That through intellectual and scientific pursuits, mankind has been enlightened and freed from the burdens of a made-up oppressive God who judges sin. Well, as the enlightened ones are groping around in the dark, gnawing the sores on their tongue, God is giving them an opportunity to repent, to come to the one true light, to come to Jesus Christ. Call after call after call to repent. Repent of worshiping false gods. Repent of worshiping the earth. Worshiping your own independence. Worshiping your own enlightenment. What will the unsaved do? Verse 9. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Very clearly an act of God. And yet, knowing this, they will not give him glory. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Just like the Pharaoh of old, a completely hardened heart. No wonder the angel says it is what they deserve. Verse 11. People nod their tongues in anguish and curse the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Again, very clearly an act of God. And people know this now. They can clearly see the Christians don't have the sores. Everyone else does. And yet they don't say, gee, how can I get into the non-sore category? How can I do that? They won't do it. They have become like the one that they worship, Antichrist, whose very character is to blaspheme and curse God. And now they curse God as well. By the way, it says they cursed the God of heaven. Who are they cursing? Well, this seems to be a reference to Daniel 2:44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. The God of heaven is the one who is about to return. Who are they cursing? They're cursing Jesus Christ, the King, the God of heaven, still trusting in Antichrist and in themselves. How is it that humanity continues to worship gods that don't work? Worship gods that don't do anything. Worship gods that are false. And yet they keep going back to them over and over again. Fully knowing that God is behind these judgments, they know this, and yet they refuse to turn to him. They would, put it this way, rather die in his judgment than bend the knee to his grace. Now, those of us who know Christ as Savior, we can't fathom that, because God has called us. They have not been called. The question is often asked, why does a loving God send people to hell? The answer from Revelation 16 is because they want to go there. That is the answer. And now the time for repentance has passed. The unsaved have sealed their own doom. They have continually rejected God's offer of salvation. And now the final two bowls are the severest of all judgments, and they're poured out on sinners who are now confirmed in their unbelief. Look with me at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, just meaning that they're unclean, they're dirty. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Skip to verse 16. And they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Well, the sixth bowl isn't a specific immediate judgment. It's the preparation for what's coming. Now, the Euphrates River is clearly the most important river in the Middle East. It marks the eastern boundary of the land that was given to Abraham and his descendants by God. Genesis 15 and Deuteronomy 1. It's likely that the destruction so far might include the massive flooding of this river from the melting of the snow. The Euphrates River originates at Mount Ararat, and so the snow will have melted from the heat, and there would be flooding there, and it's putrid water, but now it's dried up. There won't be any bridges. Those will have been destroyed by previous judgments and certainly maybe by the flooding. So God's simply going to dry up the waters to make way for the kings of the east. A lot of ink, and maybe a little bit of blood, has been spilled over who are the kings of the east. There is an estimated 50 different interpretations of this. Major ones, not just the little minor ones. Well, let me give you mine. They're kings, and they're from the east. That's it. Don't go beyond what the text says. Doesn't do us any good to know if they're Chinese or Russian or Czechoslovakian or whatever. Doesn't make any difference. We're not going to be there anyway. Chapter 17 does tells us that 10 kings will be at the core of this massive attempted conquest. But this isn't God somehow doing them a favor. You know, that would have been so hard for you to have to cross that river with all your armies and everything, so we'll just dry it up for you. He's not doing them a favor. He's setting them up for a trap. Zechariah 14, 2 and 3 says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." This is also likely the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Now, we don't know the reason they're going to march on Israel. We don't have that reason. It could be a rebellion of some sort. Could be a mass resurgence of anti-Semitism. But we do know how it's happening. We do know what's behind it. In the sovereign plan of God being unknowingly carried out by the forces of evil, bringing these armies to battle with God himself, we have three evil spirits. They come forth from representing the dragon, from Satan, from the beast, Antichrist, and the false prophet, the second beast. This is the first time, by the way, in Revelation, that second beast is called the false prophet. And so these three evil spirits go forth. Now, there is a theory that this is actually a rebellion against Antichrist, but these spirits go forth from the dragon, from Antichrist, from the beast, so that doesn't seem to make sense. In either case, these evil spirits go with one purpose, and that is to convince these kings to go to war. And how do they do it? They perform signs and wonders, obviously through human agents, through possibly through Antichrist himself. Matthew 24:24, Jesus warns, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." This is the danger currently of the signs and wonders movement, that we confirm somehow the validity of someone's teaching by their ability to do signs and wonders. When somebody says, "But so-and-so did miracles," I'm not impressed by that. A, they can fake them. B, they can be demonically brought about. I don't confirm the truth of something by what I see. I confirm the truth of something by comparing it with the revelation of God's word. And that will be the danger that they'll fall into here. We see the same warning in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10. "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." Verse 14 calls this the great day of God the Almighty. The Old Testament tells us that in the last days, nations will gather against Israel. Ezekiel 38 and 39, Zechariah 14. But we know God will intervene. He will bring victory. Joel chapter 2, verse 11 says, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, and his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" This is the climax of all human history getting set up. It's like God is putting the chess pieces in place. He's moved away the Euphrates River so that we can get to what may be the most famous name in all of Revelation, Armageddon. This is connected to Megiddo. Megiddo is an ancient city on the north side of the ridge of Mount Carmel. Now, in Hebrew, this is the mountain of Megiddo, but there's no such thing as the mountain of Megiddo. It could be foothills, but just to use the word Megiddo, that's an accurate geographical description. Now, Megiddo's been the site of major battles, literally, for centuries and centuries. Pharaoh Thutmose III in 1468 B.C. fought a battle there, all the way to Lord Allenby fighting the battle at Megiddo in 1917 during World War I, and battles in between. There's a great battle in Judges 5, which takes place at Megiddo. This will be the ultimate clash between God and Satan, the clash between Christ and Antichrist, between good and evil. And by the way, as we saw at the end of chapter 14, this battle isn't going to be just extend in that one area. It's going to extend across the whole of Israel, not just Megiddo to the north, but also all the way down toward Jerusalem as well. And we made the case that it will extend for approximately 200 miles, the greatest battle ever fought. Now, Megiddo, which is right near Mount Carmel, is the same place that God enticed unbelievers into another battle. He enticed them into a battle with him at Mount Carmel on another occasion, 1 Kings 18, you remember this. The wicked king Ahab of Israel, who had led Israel to the worship of false gods, he gathered all the prophets of the false god Baal and the false goddess Asherah at Mount Carmel at the challenge of Elijah, the prophet of God. He gathered all the people of Israel there as well. We read here in 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. And you recall what happened. They set up a contest. And when the prophets of Baal called upon their God to burn their sacrifice, nothing happened. They just continually did this, even to the point of harming themselves, cutting themselves, and bleeding. Nothing happened. When Elijah called upon the one true God, love this story, the sacrifice was burned with fire from heaven. And when the people of Israel were reminded of who the one true God was, it says that they were terrified. They fell on their faces, and Elijah commanded them to seize the false prophets. There were 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, and Elijah executed every one of them. He cleaned house in one spot. It seems that God likes Mount Carmel, Megiddo area for ambushes. I guess that's his favorite place to ambush unbelievers. Now, in the midst of all this, we have an interjection. We have kind of a parenthesis in your Bible. Verse 15 may even be parenthetical. It says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Now, obviously, this is the voice of Jesus Christ speaking. I am coming. He's coming soon. This is a comfort to the believer in Christ who's still living on the earth, who's survived. Essentially, he's saying, when you hear about this great massive army assembling, get ready, I'm almost here. It's also a warning, though. Matthew 24, beginning of verse 42, Jesus says this, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." This is not a reference to the rapture. This is a reference to the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now there's a bit of a euphemism here. At the end of verse 15, "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked." The euphemism is, if we wanted to put this in here, that he may not go about naked and have his private parts exposed. It is a grim, graphic picture of what it is to be completely exposed before a holy God, to have your sin totally uncovered. And in fact, this is taken from a common understanding of a certain practice. The Mishnah, which is the written version of Jewish oral tradition, in the Mishnah, it records that the captain of the temple guard in Jerusalem had a habit. He would make his rounds at surprise times during the middle of the night. And if he caught one of the temple guards, one of the temple policemen, asleep at his post, others were to come. They ripped all the guy's clothes off, threw him in the fire so that he had to run home humiliated. That's why temple guards, it was said that they never fell asleep more than once, because they were warned. And this is what Jesus said, "Be awake. Don't be found naked before God. Be found clothed with righteousness. Be found clothed with Christ." This is a comfort to the believer and a call to salvation for the lost. Well, finally, the end of the judgment of God before the return of Christ comes. Verse 17, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" This is the voice of God. "And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people." Now, This is massive, and certainly there are similarities to the seventh trumpet judgment, chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, and God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. So now we see it actually happening. Chapter 11 is kind of a foretaste. Chapter 16 is the actual event. Now you know this. Chapter 17, this voice from the throne. Let's go back to the end of chapter 15. Look at verse 8. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And you recall that we said that God is so intense on his wrath right now. He's so intense in his wrath, so intent on pouring out his wrath, that he is totally alone in the smoke of his anger, his fury at sin. Not even the angels of heaven, not the believers that are there, they separate themselves and he is alone. And so who is this voice calling from the throne? It is done. That, of course, is God himself. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. That he's finished the work of salvation for repentant sinners. Now God cries out from the throne, it is done. He has finished his work on unrepentant sinners. God always finishes what he starts. Verse 18, there's a great earthquake such as there has never been since man was on the earth. This is a shaking of the whole earth so severe that islands sink and mountains fall. And what we're going to see, essentially, is that the topography of the earth will be massively altered, in essence, returning the earth to the way it was before the flood. Before the flood, we didn't have the massive mountain ranges and the islands. Those are a result of the flood. It's another topic for another day. But now it's going back to the way it was. And the great city, verse 19, this is Jerusalem. It's also called the great city in chapter 11. It's split into three parts. And now every major city on earth will fall. It'll be destroyed. And we see Babylon the Great. This is the capital city of Antichrist. It'll be crushed and destroyed along with all that it represents. We'll see the details of that in the next two chapters. And then we have 100-pound hailstones. This would make them about 2 feet in diameter. And you consider this, that the heaviest recorded hailstone is 2 pounds. These are 50 times heavier. You won't have a chance at these. Don't try to catch one. It won't go well. The Lord has used hailstones numbers of times. We see this in Joshua 10, verse 11. As they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. It seems that huge hail has always been a part of God's arsenal of judgment. He apparently keeps a supply ready for just such an emergency. Now, you think that finally, with 100-pound hailstones falling, it's never been seen. There's not a person on earth who doesn't know this is God. There are no atheists left on earth at this point. They all know that there is a God. You would think that now they would repent. What's their response? The end of verse 21. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. They still rebel. Why does God send people to hell? Because they want to go there. That is the reason. Now, there is good news embedded in this text. There's a little gem here that we want to close with. Verse 15 gives the hope that Christ is returning very, very soon. And in fact, he's coming so soon that he's already started remodeling the earth to fit his program, to fit his coming reign. In verse 19, we see the great city. This is Jerusalem. It was split into three parts. I don't think this is a judgment on Jerusalem. We already saw this. Jerusalem has essentially already been judged, because just prior to this, the two witnesses of chapter 11, they'd preached in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. And you recall what happened. After the two witnesses were finally killed and they were resurrected and ascended into heaven, there was this great earthquake, and you recall what happened. 7,000 men died, and the Greek says 7,000 named men. They were officials. They were representatives of Antichrist, and they died. And then there was a massive earthquake, an earthquake that took out those men. And what did the rest do? Quote from chapter 11, "And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." These are Jews in Jerusalem who have just gotten saved. The unsaved have all died. Those who were left got saved. Is there anything further for God to do to Jerusalem? There isn't. Having just suffered a minor earthquake, this massive earthquake now that we see in chapter 16, I don't think this is judgment. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations, literally the cities of Gentiles, fell. There is a comparison here. Jerusalem is split, but the cities of the nations, all the Gentile cities, they collapse. They completely go down. Jerusalem didn't fall. It's just being reconfigured. It's being remodeled to prepare for the coming of her king. I want to ask you to turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 gives us the details of God's remodeling plan for Jerusalem. Zechariah, right before Malachi, close to the end of the Old Testament there. Zechariah 14 is one of our greatest parallel passages to Revelation, describing this final day of the Lord here. Zechariah 14, we see in verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." We've seen that already. Verse 3, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." All right, now we see the remodeling plan for Jerusalem. Verse 4, "On that day his feet," this is Messiah, this is our God and Savior Jesus, "his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." So the Mount of Olives splits, and it forms a new valley going east and west. Remember all the Jews that got saved in Revelation 11? You think that's going to sit very well with Antichrist? No, it's not. You know what God does, though? He splits the Mount of Olives and provides a way of escape. This will be for those Jews who just glorified God, who were just terrified before God and came to saving faith. And now, as Christ is returning, they have a way to run. And remember that many of the rest of the Jews of Judea who have been saved, they're already hiding. They've been in hiding for 3.5 years. We saw that earlier in the chapter. But God saves one more big group, and he gives them this, oh, their own personal escape route. Verses 6 and 7, "On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light." So the darkness has apparently lifted. The light stays perpetually in a unique sense like we've never seen before as the Lord returns. Now in verse 8, we see another impact of the earthquake. "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter." What's this impact? There's a glorious river that's now bursting up from Jerusalem itself. And it's going in two directions. One direction toward the Mediterranean and the other toward the Dead Sea. This is very possibly the source that will begin the cleanup of all the putrid filth and rottenness in all the oceans and all the waters of the earth. In fact, Isaiah 35:1 says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the rose." Why? Because the earthquake has burst forth this massive river. Verses 9 through 11 give another impact of the earthquake. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security." What does this mean? Very likely, with all the mountains of the earth flattened, the islands have gone. Now this entire plain all around Jerusalem, which right now consists of mountains, it's all flattened. What's the one high spot on earth? Well, it would only make sense that the king of the universe would reign from the highest point on earth in Jerusalem. So God's beginning his remodeling program to come back. In fact, Jeremiah 3:17 says, "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart." Even in the midst of judgment, God is preparing the earth for Christ and for his reign. That is good news. There is always good news in the midst of this. The great deception that mankind has fallen for is A, that God doesn't exist, or if he does, he doesn't have standards of holiness, and B, there's not consequences for sin. There's no consequences for rebellion. And this deception goes all the way back to Eden. You remember this in Genesis 2:17, God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely," what? "Die." Genesis 3:4, "The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die." That's been the great deception, that judgment won't come, that God won't give retribution according to his holy nature. Well, God is just, and the unrepentant sinner will surely die. Salvation has been offered to mankind, this final call to repentance, but 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Well, how does one escape this? Very simply, Hebrews 4:7, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Because we know that Romans 8:1 says, "For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It's one or the other. Either you're condemned or you're not. I hope that for the believer in Christ, Revelation 16 is a sobering reminder that that's not our fate, that we won't see that except from a distance. For the unbeliever, that is the fate of the unbeliever. The unbeliever who's alive during the Great Tribulation, the unbeliever who dies beforehand has a fate even worse that they all will share, and that is to be cast into the lake of fire. You know, the last several books of the Bible, there is a ramping up, there's an increasing frequency of two themes, that is, of watch out for false teachers and beware of the judgment of God. You see this elevating and accelerating and crescendoing toward the end of the Bible, and now it's just in massive form in Revelation 16. But we rejoice that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That is worthy of our praise to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you. This chapter is, it's amazing, it's chilling, it's frightening, and yet we think of verse 15 where we are so grateful that you are coming soon. Lord, again, we pray that this is the final worship service at Grace Bible Church, that you would rapture us home soon, that you would return. But until that day, Lord, it's not just in the Great Tribulation in which unbelievers will shake their fist at you. They're doing it now in Bakersfield, California. They're doing it next door to us. They're doing it all around us, Lord. We do pray that if you should wait to come, if you should wait to take us home, that in the meantime, we could add many to the ranks of the saved. I pray, Lord, that even those hearing this remotely through the internet, through podcast, that there might be one who repents and comes to faith in Christ so that they might not go through the judgment of God, but rather receive grace from your kind hand. We love you, Lord. I pray your blessing on each one here. I pray that they would go forth and walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called, living lives that are holy and pleasing to you out of love for our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.